I've been reading over your what y'all sent in from your work groups, and I'm going to hold off referencing them because we're going to come back. You're going to come back to this again, okay? So I want to just say this on the front end, so that this will maybe help if you're still feeling a little anxiousness. This tool that we talked about, looking at the beginning and the end, and then what we're going to look at now, kind of following this path, those two things actually work together. And they're two, it's actually one tool that I split into two. So if you're kind of, you go through this beginning and the end piece here, and then you feel like, yeah, but I don't feel like we got it. I don't feel like it. You know, you're feeling a little anxiousness, like, wait, there's more we need to say. Yes, there is. I'm stopping you on the first quarter of this thing. We're kind of cutting it in half and slowing it down. So if you're feeling that sense of like, how can we come up with any understanding of what the line is? I just realized, yeah, you're going to feel that, because when we get to the second piece, it's going to complete it for you. And but I was slowing it down on purpose. In rooms where people have already existing Bible training, I slow it down real slow, because the concern is you already have existing Bible training and you might be tempted to take all that you know and dump it onto the text. So my intention is to somewhat frustrate you and slow you down a little bit. But now when we do this second piece here, you're going to come back and revisit what you did in the first session, and you're going to add more pieces to it, and I think you'll find this to be, have it make sense more. And some of the questions you had, I think, will get answered as we go through it. So we're looking now at the third chapter there, or the third section in the book, and that is the section called structure, or we're back to structure again. Now we're going to go into greater detail on structure. And this is where we start getting into looking at the text in greater detail. And so we're going to hit a lot of these details here, but let me begin this process by saying what we're talking about when we're finding structure. And I want to use a phrase, it's referenced in the book. The phrase is called unit of thought. Okay, it's basically, when you think about it, when you are telling a story about what happened in your life, you are organizing that story in such a way for it to make sense to your listener. Right? You're organizing it in a way to make sense. If you want to come and tell me a story about your childhood, you might need to tell me a few things ahead of time to set up that story. Like if I ask you, you know, what was the funnest, most exciting thing you ever did as a young person? And maybe it was going to an amusement park. But maybe you would say, you know, I was actually raised in South Dakota and there were no amusement parks. And so, but my family, you know, was given this free pass to go to Orlando, and we went to Disney World, and it was the first time I ever went on a roller coaster ride. And so you're like telling me these things so that it would make sense. So you're saying, you know, here's where I was raised. You need to know that we didn't have money for this, but then somebody gave this to us. And all those pieces, you're just telling me so that you're explaining why that was the greatest experience of your life. Whether you know it or not, you're creating units of thought. You're organizing your thoughts in such a way for your point to make sense to me. That's what you're trying to do. You're just trying to make it make sense to me. And so you need to tell me certain things. You need to tell me where you lived. You need to tell me your financial situation. You need to tell me how special it was that was the first time you ever went on an airplane. And you want to tell me that you'd never seen anything as big as Disney World. And you need to tell me that you didn't even know that there were roller coasters that could go that high. And you know, whatever it is that you would tell me to try to have that story make sense. Each block, I was born in South Dakota, that's a block. It's a unit of thought. We didn't have money, that's another unit of thought. And what you're doing is you're placing those in a certain order. Now, when somebody is telling you a story about their life and they mix up all of the blocks, you get frustrated as a listener, right? Have you ever have somebody tell you a story and all of a sudden they introduce a new person into the story, but you don't realize that they did that? So they're telling you a story, oh yeah, I was at work today and I was talking to my coworker, you know. And then when he came in the room, we were all mad. Your coworker? No, my boss. Wait, your boss came in the room? What are you talking about? You know, yeah, my boss came in the room. You know, somebody, when people kind of have struggle with putting those units of thought together, it gets confusing. Now, when we are reading the Bible, if we're starting to mix up the units of thought, that's what makes it confusing. So you need to realize there are units of thought, and we want to follow them. Because when people are writing, they're not dumb. And the Holy Spirit wants you to be able to read it. God did not write a book that was intended to say, this is so complicated, don't do it at home. No, it's very simple. So we want to find those units of thought. The word, now, think about this too. Let's talk about, you've ever been in a situation where you're telling a story and you're with the super high detail person. If you're this person in the room, we love you. But you're telling a story and you say, you know, I was at work today. Now, wait, where do you work again? Well, okay, I work here. And how long have you worked there for? About 3 years, but that's not really important to the story. Well, how did you get the job? Stop asking me questions, okay? Try to tell you a story here, and I don't want this to be an interview, okay? Just let me get the story out. And you're going through, and they're just starting to pummel you with questions along the way. That gets confusing too. So we don't want to do that to the Bible. The first thing we want to do is read it. Read it unhindered. There are units of thought. Find those units of thought and enjoy them. Because God did not make it a puzzle. So this is what we're doing. So a unit of thought are just the logical pieces of the narrative that are present to get the point that God wants you to get. Now we're going to look at that, right? So that's what a unit of thought is. And each unit has kind of its own thought. Its own piece to it. Again, using the illustration of what was the greatest experience of a youth, you might begin by saying, I was born in South Dakota. Well, this is going to help you understand why when we went to Disney World, this was a big deal. And then we didn't have money. Well, that's important to understand why it was a big deal that someone gave this as a gift, right? Each one is contributing to the story. So let me show this to you. Turn to Luke chapter 19. I want to give you an example of this. Okay, and when I give you the example, we're then going to jump into some the words that are all in your workbook here. But in Luke chapter 19, we have a portion of this storyline beginning. Now, for the sake of time, I am going to have to summarize certain things here because I just want to show this to you. So I'm doing this way more high level, 100,000 foot level than detail, than as detailed I would be if I was really studying this. But I want to show you the units of thought, and then I want to show you how they all connect. So the first thing is, you have Jesus entering Jericho. And this is where you have the story of Zacchaeus. And we learn about Zacchaeus, he's a chief tax collector, he was rich, and Jesus is going to stay at his house. So there's a lot of implications to this story of Jesus coming and Zacchaeus wanting to see Jesus and Jesus breaking all kinds of social protocol by going to his home, the home of not just a tax collector, but a chief tax collector. So somebody who had been so dishonored and hated by his own countrymen. And so, but then Zacchaeus repents and he gives this money back. And then Jesus says in verse 9, Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. Then you have verse 10, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Now, that's a great ending to a story, right? Zacchaeus repents. And on the one hand, it could seem like the story's all done. It could seem like there it is, right? He repents. Jesus declares him restored. He restores his honor. And we have the great statement of Jesus. I came here and seek to save the lost. He was a lost guy. He's saved now. It could seem like an end. So then you get to verse 11. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable. And now we have this parable of this nobleman going away and these minas. He's giving away the minas to his workers. Then he comes back. And you go, okay, here's my next unit of thought. Now the question is, are they related? They are related. This is part of a storyline because they're related in verse 11. As they heard these things, what's the these things? Verses 9 and 10, right? So these are connecting now. And so now we have this next unit of thought about a nobleman going away. And we know why Jesus is telling this story, because Luke tells us, because he was near Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. So he's coming, and he's saying, okay, Zacchaeus just got saved. I'm about ready to enter Jerusalem. Everybody's going to think that I'm going to take over Israel as a government. I'm going to kick Rome out. And Jesus is about ready to tell him that's not at all what's going to happen. Actually, what's going to happen is I'm going to leave and I'm going to turn my business over to you. And your job is to carry out my business. And what's his business? He told us in verse 10, to seek and save the lost. So I'm going to go away and and you're going to get my business. So then in the course of the storyline that he tells this in, he also talks about people opposing him and in all this. And he's referring picture of the Jewish people that are be opposing him. So when he enters in Jerusalem, this is exactly what happens. There are people that are coming and they're opposing him. You tell these people to quit worshiping you because all the people were worshiping him. And he says, no, well, this is going to happen. And he weeps over Jerusalem. But then he gets, we're at verse 45 again. I'm hitting these things really quickly here. He enters into the temple and he drives out the money changers. And he says to them, it's written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers. Now, what's he getting at there? Well, he's quoting from Isaiah, and that quote is actually in reference to the Gentiles, that the Gentiles will be allowed into the temple. They're allowed to pray in the temple. And it appears as if the rebellious Jewish leaders had taken the place designed for the Gentiles and used it to sell their stuff. But Jesus is about ready to go to the cross as this storyline is unfolding to do what? To seek and save the lost. So he's clearing the room for the nations to come and worship him because that's the mission he's going to leave us on. Now, my point in pointing this out, I hit this really fast, is that if you follow these pieces of thought through, you're going to discover the parable of the minas isn't about finance at all. It's not about how you handle your money. It's about what you do with the gospel. Now, you'll see that if you apply these principles and just walk through and read it, you begin to discover Jesus came to seek and save the lost. He's going to give that work to his children to do while he goes up in heaven and prepares a place for them. Those that rebel against him are going to be judged. They're going to be condemned. But when Jesus died, he died not just for a handful of Jewish people, but he died for Jews and Gentiles who will also be brought into the fold. And so he's making room for them because we are not to bury the gospel in the sand. That's what a worthless and wicked person does. We're to go out and invest that gospel to the nations. And so you begin to see Jesus is setting up the cross, the impact of the cross. Or Lucas, he's laying the storyline out. Each unit of thought built taking us on this journey. And that's what we want to do when we read. We want to see those units of thought and see how they all connect. Now you say, how did I see that? How do we get that? That's where these connecting words become important. When you recognize a unit of thought, so all a unit of thought is literally that. It's a unit of thought. You found the top, like we looked at the first thought. We're going through what you're going to do is you're going to go through Philippians in your next workshop here in a minute, and you are going to find every thought, and you're going to write down a little summary of every thought. And then you're going to see how all those thoughts are connected, and what are all the connecting words that were used by the writer to connect those ideas. So you get the idea of how this is moving you through. And then that will help build out what the line is. Okay? Now, I want to pause, or not pause, I want to go on, and then I'll pause again and kind of summarize this because what you're focusing on are like, what are these units of thought? And then how are they connected? Now look in your note, in your booklet. I put a bunch of words there, 10 of them, I think. Yep. Each of these words are words that are used in both the Old and New Testament, in our English translations, to connect thoughts, connects units of thoughts. You'll see them. And I'm going to go through all of these words. Even though you have the definition, I want to explain them to you so you can identify them when you're studying. In fact, when I am reading through the scriptures, these 10 words are words that like in my Bible that I study in, I circle them so I can start getting the visual of the flow. How are these units of thoughts connected and what do they mean? So I can start building the storyline. Okay, so I'm going to go through all 10 and then we're going to do a little small practice here and then we'll get ready with one more little tool to tee you up for your group here. But here are these 10 words. First one is and. And is pretty simple. It's connecting two things. If you still have your Bible open, we'll look at it later. But when you see the word and, you have to recognize that and is taking the previous thought and connecting it to the next thought. Pretty simple. So if you see an and, you need to recognize that what was said before is very important to what's saying later. You need both, right? So it's a connecting word. Some verses begin with the word and in our English translations, but you need to not get caught up in that. And is connecting thoughts. Whether it has a capital A in front of it or not, that just might be a grammatical thing that we need for something to read properly in our language. But realize this, and is meant to connect things. But is meant to contrast things. Right? So when you see a but, that's showing up saying, hey, this but this. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul talks about all the false teachers. And then he says this, but you, Timothy. It's contrasting. You're not one of those guys. But you, right? So you see that contrast. If you see a so that is like, it's like saying in order that or with the goal of, you can see that in there. And it's the idea of it showing the purpose or the result. Now, the reason why that's important is one of the big problems we have with Bible reading is that sometimes we can misapply the Bible. Right? John is telling us, the whole point of John is that you should see that Jesus is the Messiah, that he's God, and that he saves. You can only be saved in him. If I start saying, the book of John is teaching me eschatology, the book of John is teaching me about the priesthood, no. John is telling exactly what I need to get out of this book. Anything more or less than that is not what God inspired. Right? So that, or like, here's what you're supposed to get from this. This is the lesson. This is the point. So when you see the text say so that or in order that, those are two times they're kind of synonyms. There you go. There's your point. And then I'm going to connect it to number four. A therefore then is the conclusion, the application you're supposed to get. That's God's intended application, a therefore is. So if you're saying something other than what follows a therefore, you're making up your own application. God only promised to bless his word as he wrote it, not his word as you're using it, right? The blessing is his word. So you see a therefore is the application. A for is a reason or an explanation. So when you see a for show up, you have to realize it's not a new thought. It's explaining a previous thought. Now, if you do any of Paul's writings, which we're doing, Paul will oftentimes put four or five of those fours together. He'll give a point, and then he'll go four, 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 just so that you here are all the reasons why this is true. But what you're doing when you see a four is realize it's not a new thought. It's not a new doctrine. It's explaining the rationale why I just said what I said. It's very important. A yet is kind of like a contrast, like a but it's not as harsh. It's a way of making a connection like nevertheless, or it's kind of taking something that's true, but not necessarily saying it applies right now. So it's saying something, but saying, hey, listen, though this is true, we're going to go over here with it right now. It's like a redirect. So when you see that word, yet, kind of a little bit of a redirect. Here's what he's focusing you on. Now, I want to pause here on this. I know I've been going through this kind of fast, so it's probably frustrating. I realize that. But I want to make a comment. As you see all these things, just realize these are the things that the author's using to shape your journey down that road. That's what he's using to shape your journey. You're reading, and he's going, now look over here. Now look over here. Here's the application I want you to get. Here's the reason why I'm saying this. Here's the thing I'm concerned about. Here's the thing you need to contrast. He's pointing out along the way what you need to know as he's writing this. So now you get the idea. This is that path we were talking about. This is that journey that he's taking us on. And if we ignore these things and just treat everything like it's just an equal doctrine in there, we're actually not catching anything. We're actually missing the point of the text. I don't know if you've ever had a friend like this. I know many people like this that none of them are in this room, by the way. That when you, if you're brainstorming with them, they take it as a plan. You know, hey, you know what we should do? We should all go to Florida. Hey, I looked online. I booked the tickets. Whoa. No, it's not a plan. Don't treat everything that in the imperative that I'm telling you to do this. We do that sometimes with the Bible. We treat it, everything as an imperative. Instead of reading it to see, sometimes he's just trying to explain something to you. Sometimes he's trying to contrast something. Sometimes he's trying to redirect you in a different direction. So that's what these connections do. They're letting you read and so that you can see it, so that you can actually get the therefores and the so that's that he wants you to get from it. Okay? A so the Bible uses the word so a lot. Again, it shows a consequence. It's similar to a therefore. Okay, so it's another one that gets used often. I think you can figure out what an or is. Gives alternative options. Because is pretty simple. You know, again, that's an easy one. It's a reason, a rationale, on account of, that kind of a thing. And then the final one, I know I hit those were pretty obvious ones, but the final one is the word then. Then helps you see how the story is moving and kind of where the flow of the thought is going. So oftentimes in narratives, it'll be like, then this happened, then that happened, then this happened, which means that as you're reading the story, don't stop. You're still on the ride with them. So all those connect. Actually, in Luke 19, the ESV tried to be more grammatically accurate in the English, but actually verse 11 begins with a then, and verse 28 actually begins with a then, and 41 begins with a then. It's actually moving you along, then. It's actually really taking you down this road, like, don't stop. This is all part of the same collection of thoughts. So it's moving you in that direction. So what these words are is they're road signs. That's how I view them. They're road signs showing you that the author is moving forward in his argument or shifting direction or applying it. Okay. Fundamental principle is that God is not writing random proverbs in every book. Most of the time, he has a purpose and a path he's taking you down, and he really doesn't want you to interrupt that path. Read it, follow it, listen to the story before you start peppering them with questions. Don't interrupt it. Let it flow. Okay? So that is So here's what I want you to do, what you're going to do here. We're going to cover one more tool in a minute, then I'm going to send you on your way. But what you're going to be doing with Philippians is you're going to find these units of thought. Here's a thought. Here's the next thought. Here's the next thought. Recognize them. And then see how are they connected. What words are used to connect these thoughts and ideas? And even within the thoughts, how are they connected? Do you see therefores and thens and so that? And start to track the flow of the story. That's what you want to be focusing on. What we teach our missionaries at To Every Tribe is we teach them how to do what's called oral Bible storying. And what that means is that you can actually tell a whole, you can actually tell the whole book of a Bible as a story. Now, you're not changing it. You're literally just retelling it in a simple form. Like with Jude, what we would say is there was a man named Jude, and he wrote this book to the church. In his heart, he loved these people, and he believed that God was going to preserve and protect them. And he also believed that there was salvation, that they had a common salvation that they should rejoice in. But the need became greater. The need became greater for him to write to them about false teaching. Because these false teachers came in, and they crept in to the church, and people missed them. Couldn't see them. God had already not only warned them about these false teachers, but he had promised to destroy them. Just like he had destroyed a bunch of people in the Old Testament. He destroyed angels. He destroyed all kinds of rebellious people. He just destroyed them. And these guys are like those guys in the Old Testament that he destroyed. These guys are like them in the same way. Because they're just as blasphemous. They do things not even angels would do. Even Michael, right, the great archangel, there's a story of him fighting with Satan. And he never once condemned Satan himself. These guys would never do that because God is the judge. And so we leave that to him. These guys, they think they're the judge. So you know what they are? They're like clouds without water. You know, you're in a drought and you see this dark rain cloud coming and no water comes. You're worthless. A beautiful sea, but all the reefs underneath it, so all the boats keep crashing. That's what these guys are like. They look like they've got substance, but in reality, they're dangerous. They're dangerous. People die around them. Everybody knows that false teachers are going to be judged. Even the oldest book in the world, Enoch, references that. It says itself that these guys are, that false teachers will be judged, killed. So what I want, what Jude was telling the people was, you've got to walk in the Spirit and keep yourself in the love of God. And instead of rebuking false teachers and blaspheming them, save the people who that have been hurt by them. Now, it's going to be hard work. Some of you might get hurt in the process. Some of you might even be like going into a house that's on fire and pulling somebody out of that house, and your clothes get burned. But know this, God, in the midst of you doing this, will protect you. And when you stand before him, you'll be blameless. Because that's who he is. And this is why he's worthy of all the glory and all the honor and all the praise, because that's who God is, and he's worthy. So be reminded, these false teachers are coming, but do your job. Don't rebuke them. Save the people, and God will protect you. Now, you see, that's called oral Bible study. All I did was tell you the story of the book of Jude, and the way you know the story of the book of Jude is we find the logical parts, we see how they're all connected, and we retell the story. Now, still, do I understand why he brings up Enoch? Do I understand this Michael the Archangel story? A little bit, but I can't tell you with definite understanding what all that means. These angels that are locked up in prison, there's lots of different theological understandings of that, but I can still get the message of the book without knowing what all those things mean, and I can go ahead and enjoy studying them. But I know this, I won't study those things to the point that will make me lose the message of Jude. If I start wandering off into some weird little study, and the next thing you know, I'm creating a whole ministry on it and building a commune somewhere, you know, you need to stop me. You've left the message, you know. So just realize that. So this is what we're trying to do. I want you to get to the point where you can tell the story of the book. in just a few minutes being accurate without watering anything down. And in order to do that, you have to find the logical pieces and then see how they're all connected. Okay, so that's what you're going to do. But before you do that, we have to look at our last tool. Okay, we got to look at our last tool. And the last tool is this transformational element of this. And this is getting to the main idea. And this is where we start getting, where our line starts getting clear and our theme and our aim starts showing up. Words like that. Our goal is we want to read that whole book to be able to say, what is the line? So using Jude as our example, the line of Jude is that false teachers are here. You got to take them seriously. But God, and because God's going to judge them, our mission, rescue people who have been hurt by them and trust that God will protect you in the process. There it is. There's the line. Okay. So now that gives me what we'd say is the message. What's the message of the book? It's a warning that false teachers are here and it's a call to action. That's the message. It's a warning and a call to action. Now what I can say is, now how does that apply to me? Well, then I can start talking about how that would apply to us in our context today. What is the false teaching we see today? How can we help people today? How can we do this? Okay, so that becomes more of your application side of it. And so what we're trying to do is, once we get that structure down, you are looking for what we just simply call the purpose of the book. What is the purpose? What is the message? And what is the application? Because that message and that application is the message and application for us. In order to live in the world today, we need to be acquainted with what was said in the past. We don't need a new message or a new word from God. We need to recover the original one, the one that he inspired. Okay, so we need to go back to that. So we go through this process. And in that process, as you can see in your book, we've got a few things that are said in here as I turn to it myself. So you're looking for first what we call the main idea. The main idea is a summary statement of the author's message stated with his tone. Now, what I want you to catch there is that we're trying to actually enter into what the heart of that book is. So I would read, what is the tone of Jude? Jude seems to be a pretty strong tone, right? This is tough, man. Like, false teachers are here. They're going to be judged. So, man, walk in the Spirit. Take this seriously. I need to warn you that this is here, this is present. These guys are messing with the grace of God, and they're trying to get believers to think that they can walk in sin, and that's called righteousness, right? So there's like a seriousness to the tone. In Philippians, you want to kind of look and say, what's the main idea as you collect all those thoughts? And then, like, what's the tone that you hear in it? What's the tone that it's kind of driving you to say, and this is really where Paul seems to be going. You get like a tone, like if you think of like 1 Thessalonians, he's talking about like a nursing mother. I was there, I was with you guys. I was like a mom nursing a baby. You get this tone of like relationship. He cares for them. And so we want to kind of capture that tone. And here's the reason why this is put in here. Because you might think, why would you capture the tone? A lot of times our own theology or our own convictions get layered onto a text of scripture. You ever like walk down the, you know, in some public place and you've got some kind of screaming and yelling, you're all going to hell, you know, you got to believe in Jesus. And they're just yelling at everybody. You know, where our son went to college, there was this guy always in this quad area and he's just screaming at everybody. And you're like, you're talking about the love of God and the grace of God, you know, and you're yelling at me. I'm not certain the tone fits. Like, there's a little dissonance here. You know, you're getting angry where God's not getting angry, and I think you're missing something here. So I think what we're trying to do is just to capture, what is this book saying? How is it being delivered to us? And then what is the change God wants in me from the book? What we call the transformational intent. What is the change? The book of Jude, the change is he wants me to walk in the Spirit. He wants me to walk in love, and he wants me to rescue people. He doesn't want me blaspheming false teachers, which in our culture is very easy to do because most of us would rather make fun of Joel Osteen than to pray that he ends up in heaven with us. But how many of us want Joel Osteen in heaven, and how many of us live as if Joel, that we want him in heaven, right? And so it cuts us a little bit, Jude would. Jude would challenge our idea that we mock people. We mock false teachers. We make fun of them. We make gag videos of them and things like that when God purposely said, don't do that. Don't do that. If you got to call out a false teacher, call them out. Call them out in love, he said in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Call them out in love because God could be saving them. So you're going to be gentle. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. Right? So you get these ideas like there's this change we need to have. It's challenging things in us. Jude challenges me to not only walk in the Spirit, but he challenges me to love people who have been hurt, to go rescue them, to sometimes have the hard and awkward conversations that I might want to have with somebody who's caught up in false teaching. The fearful one with your relative or neighbor, where you're like, man, this is going to be hard. Yeah, it's going to be really hard. But go in love and go after them. You know, so what's the transformation? What's the transformation Paul wanted in the Philippians? What was he challenging them? Then how do I carry that forward to me today? That's called the transformational intent. And so you can see in your booklet, there's some questions you're asked. What is the author saying? How does the author say it? Why does the author say it that way? These kinds of things that are in your booklet. And that's how you start getting to the message of the book and the change you're supposed to have as you read it. And I want to just make the case to you before I release you to go do this. You can do this just with your Bible. You can do this just with your Bible. Again, there might be questions in a text that you need to look up and research. I get that. I'm not going against study, and I'm not trying to be anti-study. What I'm trying to say is before I study, I want to know what the book is saying so that I come to the study prepared to study. I'm not trying to come to the study looking for the message. I'm coming looking for deeper, more expanded meaning from that text.